Well, take your Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28, we'll be looking at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Let me read that to you. You follow along. Matthew 28, verse 11. We'll pick it up. Now while they were on their way, speaking there of the women who had come to the tomb and discovered it was empty, interacted with the angel, interacted with Jesus, the risen Lord himself, while these women were on their way, going, doing what Christ had bid them to do, to go back to tell his disciples this great thing, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you look up the word servant in this dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, it's not a coincidence I use the American Heritage Dictionary, but anyway, you get several, you know, like with any word, you get the main definition, then you get several, two or three different definitions, depending on the word, how it's used, where it's used, and whatnot. First definition that comes up for the word servant is one who is privately employed to perform domestic services. You would think in a household of some sort, a servant in the house. Second definition for servant is one who is publicly employed to perform services. You'd think of maybe like a government, state government employee. They're often called public servants. But then this last one intrigued me. It says one who expresses submission, recognizance, or debt to another. A servant. The sermon today that I have for you is about the reality of the resurrection. I guess it could be said, and rightly so, we all serve something or someone, don't we? There are many things that this passage can teach, and I'm sure men better than I could approach this passage and preach it better than I from a different perspective, but the one I'm going to give to you this morning is having to do with servants, those who are, if you will, subservient to something. This morning I want you to see three kinds of people that this passage will show to us. The first is those who lie about the resurrection. The next are those who are willing vessels of that lie. And lastly, those who are servants, true servants, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first group, the first category, we find in verses 11 to 14. It says, "Now while these women were on their way going one way, out of the tomb area, away from the tomb, with the good news of great joy of Christ having been risen, some of the guards who had fainted," according to our passage earlier, they'd fainted dead away when the angel descended, "they woke up, gathered themselves, and not all of them, but says some of them went and reported what they knew to the chief priest." to the elders who had assigned them to guard the tomb in the first place. So here we have people that want to purport a lie instead of the truth. I find it interesting. It says, now that while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported the chief priest. Verse 12, and when they had assembled, this is the portions of the council, the Sanhedrin, when they had assembled with the elders, counseled with them, what was the ramification? What was the outcome of that? The chief priests and elders thought it best, get that, to pay off the guards with a large sum of money and to instruct them, in verse 13, this is what you're to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. If it came to the governor's ears, you understand, Pilate, the Roman governor, he had control over everyone in his district. Remember, it was the chief priest who had to come to Pilate to get permission to use their temple guard to go seal the tomb and guard it. So ultimately, the guards were not only responsible to the chief priest, they ultimately were responsible to Pilate. And that's why that verse is there. If the Jews were certain that they could win Pilate over and not get them in trouble, if they had been Roman guards, they might as well have just fallen on their swords and committed suicide, because that was the outcome, or that was the consequence for falling asleep as a Roman guard on the job. It was death. No ifs, ands, or buts. Some of the guard came into Jerusalem to report all that they knew had happened. What did they report? What did they know? Well, there had been no instance or any disturbance or attempt on the tomb all night long, right? Nobody had bothered the tomb. Just before dawn, a great earthquake had occurred. They felt that. They saw the effects of that. They also reported to the chief priest that they had witnessed a being of dazzling brilliance descending from heaven. He was the one that rolled the stone up the trough all by himself, and he sat on it. And after that, lights out. We couldn't take it. It was too much. We fainted dead away. That's all we know. That's what was reported. Because that's all they knew. There's the story that the Jews heard from the guards. So what's the response? What kind of reaction would that produce? What we see right here in our passage, it produces a lie. It produces the kind of thing that you tisk, you shake your head, you wonder, how in the world can some group of people being confronted with such truth and multiple witnesses to this truth go against that truth to cover it up, to create a lie? I guess this also answers the question for us that the last chapter, when the Jews were mocking Jesus while he's writhing in pain upon the cross, telling him, oh, come down and then we'll believe. I guess now we know they really would not have, right? Because now they're confronted with an empty tomb and the story of an angel and an earthquake, and not from one, but maybe two or three of their own guards who have no vested interest in this, and they still will not believe. It's sad but true, beloved. The reality of the resurrection for some is to be dealt with in an expedient yet vile manner. To lie about it. Just lie about it. Create a lie, fabricate a story, manufacture a diversion of some sort that others can cling to so as to avoid what really happened, to avoid the truth. You see any irony that these so-called religious men who had dealt with God's truth all their lives in the law of God, when confronted with the reality of the resurrection, all they can do is cover it up with a lie? God never lies, and yet they have dealt with God's word their whole life, and yet what comes forth from them is nothing but one big lie. So they dip their hands once again into the Lord's money in the temple treasury to pay off these guards in the same way they did Judas Iscariot. We often call Matthew 28 the Great Commission, and rightly so. But, beloved, there's another commission that happened that day. The chief priest commissioned the temple guards to help spread a lie of sin and wickedness. It's a great contrast. While the Jews commissioned the guard, the temple guard with temple money, the resurrected Christ commissions his followers to spread the gospel with the truth. Great contrast. Great contrast. One hand you have a lie, the other hand you have truth. So we see those that are servants. Servants to their own greed, servants to their own sinfulness, servants rather to their own desires of the flesh. Now we see another group in verse 15. We see those that are servants to the lie. Not just of it, but to it. Vessels, willingly, to go along with it. And we see that in verse 15. The guards took the money and did as they were been instructed. That's pretty short and sweet, isn't it? Here, take this money and say this. And they say, okay, even though they know that is not right. They know what happened. I mean, you can see two Jews talking. Whatever happened to that Jesus of Nazareth guy? Oh, well, he was crucified. Well, when was that? Well, it was just right before Passover. Well, where is he buried? Well, I don't know. I heard a strange thing. I heard perhaps that the tomb they put him in a few days later, his body was gone. Well, didn't they have some way to prevent that? Well, when they're a guard, there's been tomb robbers all over the place lately, and well, yeah, you know, I think Joseph up here, he's one of the temple captains. He's one of the temple guards. I think he's the one that perhaps was in charge of that regiment that guarded the tomb. Let's ask him. And so they go up and they ask him. And what does he say? Yeah, we were asleep. And the disciples came and stole the body away. I've got some real rational, logical issues with that. If you're asleep, sleeping people do not make good witnesses because they don't see anything. They're asleep. How do they know it was the disciples that stole the body away? Right? There's another issue with that. They knew the facts about who had really opened the tomb. Each one of those guards had to live with that the rest of their life. And yet they were bought off. What kind of person does it take to be given money to go against the truth? What does that say about their character? What does that say about who they are? Their actions prove their sinful hearts to willingly purport a lie over the truth. The story was that they were asleep. Sleeping people don't make good witnesses. According to the lie they were supposed to spread, how do they know who stole the body? Any logical person would need to ask this. How do you know if you were asleep? And if the Sanhedrin had any evidence that this were true, why haven't we seen charges brought up against the disciples of Jesus? Well, why is it personally that I can remember a rude or off-color joke, rhyme, or limerick a whole lot easier than memorizing Scripture? Why is that? Can you tell me that? Why is it that I can remember and recall with ease when people offend me and go against me much more readily than when people do good to me? Why is that? You see, if it's difficult and with difficulty that Christians have issues of sin residue in their day-to-day struggle with living out the Christian life, don't you know that these who were not believers, how easy it was for them to take this money? How easy it was to say, oh, I know differently, but if you're going to pay me, then I'm your man. You see, the sinfulness of sin can speak to the residue or to the sin nature in one's heart to go against the truth. So you have servants of a lie who create, fabricate it, and then you have these willing vessels who are more than willing, based on a few dollars, if you will, to purport it and to spread it. The false gospel. Their story defies logic and reasoning, and yet they are willing servants to a lie, not even their own lie, but someone else's lie. Well, enough of that. Servants of a lie, servants to a lie, very closely linked, joined at the hip. Let's look at verses 16 to 20 and see who some are servants to the risen Lord. And again, Matthew writes it in verse 16 as a great contrast. While these guards were in the city and the lie was being developed and the payoff was being made, he says in verse 16, but the 11 disciples, and I would throw this in there, the 11 disciples from the other gospel accounts and from Acts chapter 1, we know that Matthew means the 11 disciples, but there were more than just the 11 disciples who came along to that place. And the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee and to the mount which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, Jesus had and still has many more now than he did then, many disciples. More than just the 11 were present that day. By the time of Jesus' ascent, he had appeared to them off and on for more than 40 days. Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had appeared at one time to more than 500 disciples. I personally feel like Matthew has, and I'll borrow Matt's phrase, shoehorned so much into these last few verses that he means the 11, but certainly this is the last a mountain meeting, if you will, and it's at that time that all his disciples gathered together prior to his ascent that we see in Acts chapter 1. I think that's this occasion. It says here some were doubtful. That reaction's normal, isn't it? Isn't that reasonable? Thomas himself, even when he saw the Lord, or rather, he had heard of the risen Lord, he doubted until he saw, till Jesus invited him to come and press his fingers into the nail prints and into his side. No doubt, if you had been in that circumstance where your Lord, your teacher, your rabbi was snatched away from you and made a public mockery and executed upon the cross, and that's in your mind, and he's in the tomb, and now they say he's awake, and even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't even recognize who the guy was. It was almost like Jesus had the ability to disguise himself, to put a cloak over your understanding of who he is or was, until he was ready to reveal himself. It isn't any wonder you get to the top of this mountain that Jesus designated, and some are going, I'm just not sure. There's hesitation. And I don't think it's hesitation to unbelief. It's just not sure of themselves, not sure of the moment. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants, end quote. That's true. Because even after the ascent in Acts, what does it take for the disciples to really become bold, to really become fearless? It takes the Holy Spirit, does it not? To indwell them, to empower them. So it isn't a strange thing that Matthew would write here in verse 17 that some were doubtful. The reality of the resurrection, beloved, is that even in the camp of believers, there are varying degrees of faith. Even in this room, there are varying degrees of faithfulness and faith and strength of faith. But it is faith, nonetheless. Look at what Jesus commissions them to do. The Jews were commissioning the guards to go and spread a lie. This is what Jesus commissions them and by proxy us to go and do. He says, first, go. Secondly, make disciples. Thirdly, teach. Go, make disciples, and teach. First reality is that we are to go. We're to move out, spread the word. We are to engage, encounter, interact with people. Put yourself in places where the gospel can be lived out and spoken about. Some interpret it this way: as you go, spread the word, make disciples. And that's a great interpretation of this, because we're all people that have work, we have lives, we have family, we have relations, we are interconnected with other people. And as you go, as you move along life's journey, you're not to hold back the gospel. You are to share the gospel. Communicate it. What has it done for you? What is it continuing to do for you? What are your hopes in? How has it helped you? All those things you're to freely share with those around you as you go. But it isn't to exclude those who desire to go to a certain destination to share the gospel either. So it doesn't limit us. So whether you want to go and be a missionary, as some are, or stay and work, and as you live out your life, be the missionary here at home, either way, the command is the same: go. The second command is to make disciples. You know, baptizing is a thing we do because we're commanded from Christ's example, and the Word commands us to have that as one of those ordinances in which we have that, associate a person's newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're called to follow Him in obedience. But beloved, making disciples does not mean baptizing people. If that was all we needed to do, is just get them wet from head to toe, that would be a much easier job than this. There are perhaps churches out there that is their one focus, their one desire, to get you to come forward, make a decision, and get you into the baptistry, and then they feel like that is perhaps job well done. I've seen too many families that when the youngest of all their children have been baptized and all their families baptized, they finally say, oh, now I can rest confident, you know, that we're all heaven bound. And then 2 or 5 or 7 years later, that individual, that child, is nowhere close to resembling what Christ looks like in Christianity and called faith and belief. Getting someone wet in the waters of baptism, whether it's in a baptistry or whether it's in a pond, will not make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus never calls us to make baptismal candidates. He calls us to make disciples. What does that look like? He calls us not only to baptize them, but to make them and encourage them and to pray for them to be a lover of Jesus Christ. And if you love Him, you will follow Him and you will delight in everything He does. He will be the delight of your heart. That's a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus says, go, make disciples. Question comes responding back: to whom shall we go? Or to where are we to go? What people are we to make disciples of? And He says quite explicitly here, of all the nations. Now you're a Jew, you're standing on a hill in Galilee, and you're looking around and you're rubbing elbows with maybe 499 other Jews. And Jesus, your Lord, looking down at you as He's ascending, He says, go, make disciples of all the nations. Ooh, we're Israel. To whom are you referring to, Lord? It's obvious to whom He's referring to. Every nation, not only yours, but all of the who? Gentile nations. Beloved, this is a wonderful door opening wide open for the gospel to come to us, the Gentiles. all the nations. No one is to be excluded. No one is to be left out. There are not to be any distinctions. There's not to be any classifications when it comes to giving the gospel out. Gender doesn't matter. Nationality doesn't matter. Economic level doesn't matter. We are all to be looking for those opportunities to share the gospel with any and every person. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, we are to be witnesses to them. Lastly, he says, teach. Teach them. It isn't enough to have someone repeat a prayer or read a tract and call it good, is it? That may be the first great step to planting the seed, but it is the teaching of the gospel. Line upon line, precept upon precept. It is getting someone to know and to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ that tract will take them beyond, that the initial prayer of faith will take them beyond, that they encountered the risen Lord as these encountered the risen Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus' own disciples. How long had they been with Christ up to this point? Three and a half years? Did they have it all together? Did they have... They knew everything. No. They didn't know anything by comparison. Not until the Holy Spirit came. Let me ask you, how long have you been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ? You got it all down? You got it all down to a science? To a spreadsheet? To an Excel form? You know all about it? You don't need to do much anymore? I've got all this Christian stuff down? No. You continue to learn, don't you? You continue to grow. You continue to seek out the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it takes a lifetime. That's what I'm saying. It takes a lifetime. We're to be interacting with believers of all degrees of faith, teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, always pointing them, get this, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two last things. The reality of the resurrection is that some are willing servants of the risen Lord. And being His servants includes these two great truths. We do this work because all authority has been given to our Lord. Right? We do it because all authority has been given to Jesus. And secondly, we do this work because He is always with us. He's not left us alone. You see the power and the comfort there? We're not alone. We have the one to whom all power has been granted on our side. He is in front of us. He is with us. He is behind us. He is that hedge of protection around us. He's our protector. He's our friend. Get this, He's the one who sets our feet on the path of righteousness, guides us, opens hearts of others ahead of time so that when we come and share the gospel, they're ready to receive it. Don't think your eloquence and your technique and the way you present the gospel is what saves people. It is God who saves people. And He's preparing their hearts long before your words leave your mouth to share Christ with them. But we have to be faithful that the words do leave our mouth to share with other people. Or else we'll never see that blessing. How long? For how long is this promise in force? Don't know what translation you use. My translation says, even to the end of the age. I like that. I like the open-endedness. That's not a word. But you understand what I'm saying. Or at least it wasn't in spell check. Okay? Open-endedness. It says, would you like open and then ended? Or open-endedness. The Lord says, I'm going to be with you for 20 years. You boys better get on your ponies and ride. That's all you got 20 years from now. No, He didn't say that. I'm only going to give you until 70 AD. That's it. No, He didn't say that. he said to the end of the tell me, have you experienced the end of the age? No. Here we are approximately 2,000 years after this event, and the age is still going. We're still in that age of the kingdom. We're still in that age where Christ is still reigning, ruling, interceding on believers' behalf to the throne of grace. In other words, you lack nothing less now than these disciples did. In fact, compared to these disciples on this day, you as a believer have more. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their heart then. You do. So you have the promise of a Christ who says, I have all the power, all the authority given to me, and I am commissioning you. Go. Teach. Make disciples. How long will you be with us? Longer than you need me to be. Longer than you'll live. Till the end of the age when my Father finally tells me, return. And that will be the end of the age. So until that, you be faithful to Him who calls you, and don't worry about when the end of the age will be, because He will be with us always. What are we to teach? I have to throw this in here because it is a freeing concept, and many of us come out of a kind of an old school Christianity, maybe an old Baptist type of mentality that says you come to Christ for salvation, but then they dredge up the Old Testament law of Moses and they kind of set that up there like that's something to live by. What are we to teach people that we're trying to make into disciples of Jesus Christ? If Christ Jesus had any better opportunity to tell people what to be taught as new believers, now's the time. It's like, Lord, speak now or forever hold your peace. If you want us to be knee-deep in the law, just tell us. What does He say? What does He say? We are to instruct and disciple others in one and only one thing, beloved, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. His teachings. We see that all the Old Testament contains the truth of God, and it is to point to Jesus, and it should be taught as such. But the Gospels and the epistles of our Lord Jesus Christ become the building stone, that foundation block in which we are built up in. It is Christ's words. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, beloved. We are not under its yoke. We are not under that old school teacher anymore to be its slave. Let me conclude by saying this. The resurrection is real, beloved. It's real. It's real as I'm standing here. Jesus is alive forevermore and still interceding for us at the throne of God's grace. What do you do with that reality? What's your reaction to that reality? Are you part of the lie to cover it up? Perhaps you're part of not the lie itself, but you're a willing vessel to carry the lie. You think it doesn't matter to me, so therefore I'll believe anything that denies whatever that was that happened. I don't know. I don't even care to look into it. Is that where you are? If you are, beloved, in either one of those camps, that it shows you're a servant to falsehood. You're a servant to the lie. You're a servant to sin and wickedness. Or are you a servant of the Most High, risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, doing His bidding by going and making disciples and teaching others His word? There's Matthew's Gospel. What a beautiful, beautiful account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your guidance in our study.